Each message that I preach, I give an invitation to receive Yeshua as Savior and Lord. I explain that through Him, God transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His dear Son. Our salvation is immediate. You pray, you're immediately brought into the family of God. It begins a new life. But it is only the beginning of a process of sanctification, where God changes us into the image of His Son. And that's what He's doing. Listen to 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. He doesn't have these terrible tendencies, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, this is not speaking of the population of the world or the beauty of the world's nature. For we're told in the Word of God that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It is speaking of the ugly world of the inner human heart with its self-love, motivated by the lust of the flesh, its pride of life, its lust of the eyes, which is covetousness. The ancient pagans sort of got an idea of this, and they developed the myth of Narcissus. He was an extremely handsome person. A goddess named Echo fell in love with him, but he had no love to return. She pined away until only her echo voice was left. Ninimus, the god of vengeance, put a curse on the Greek youth. He fell in love with his own reflections in a pond. And because his reflection could not love him back, he pined away. Even so, self-love is a dead end. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, there's a prophecy that in the last days, perilous times shall come because people will be lovers of their own selves, not lovers of God, not lovers of others. Dr. George MacDonald wrote, "The one principle of hell is, I am my own. In other words, I belong to no one. No one belongs to me." What we find in our salvation is not only forgiveness of sins, justification, regeneration, but we also find a process of sanctification. Once we enter into His family, God begins changing us from the image of this world to the image of the Lord Jesus. Now, where can we find a perfect example to follow? Well, obviously, it's Yeshua. I selected for our text today Philippians 2:5-12. Let me read it to you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the death, point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So if you want to glorify God the Father, you have to honor His Son. You don't honor God by rejecting His Son. Now notice this scripture says, let. or allow this mindset be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is ready to transfer our thinking, our affections, and to make us, give us the mindset of the Lord Jesus. Now, during this message, I will share with you some of my journey in sanctification. I'll share with you some of the points of pain that brought change in my life. I know that God still has much to do in my life to make me more Christ-like. So I only have 2 points in this message from Scripture. One, to become Christ-like, we must not pursue our own greatness. Secondly, to become Christ-like, we must decide to become an obedient servant. So there's a process of cooperating with God in this work of sanctification. So first, to become Christ-like, we must not pursue our own greatness. Yeshua gave up his greatness. Look at verse 5 of our text. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, who was in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't consider it something to hold on to. Think of that. He did not think that his divine position was more important than his love for us, than our salvation. Our salvation meant more to him than his own greatness. Now, some religious leaders, I talk about theologians and some of their theories and opinions, but some of them assert that Yeshua never claimed to be deity. And I wonder, why don't they read the scriptures? Look at John 10, verse 30 to 33. Yeshua said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Yeshua answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And they replied, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man, make yourself God. You see, Yeshua was including himself in the Shema. Let me give you my understanding of the Shema. Now, if God wanted to say, I alone am the only divine person, he could have done it much more clearly. He could have said, Shema Yisrael Adonai Echad. In other words, that would have clarified it. It would have been simple. Why don't you just say Adonai Echad? But he goes on in the Shema. And listen to what he said. He said, Yahweh Eloheinu. Eloheinu is an interesting word, because it's a plural word. And it's our God. And then he mentions Yahweh again and declares Echad. You have two Yahwehs. So my understanding is that it's talking about the unity of God, including the Messiah. I heard a rabbi on television say, we do not believe in Jesus because we do not believe in making a man into God, nor do we. We don't believe in making a man into God, but we believe in the God of the impossible, that what God says he'll do, he'll do. We believe in a God that can do whatever he desires. Now, Yeshua did not have pride of life in him. There's no pride in God. He was willing to give it up all for us. Our Lord came to share his righteous life with us, not only forgiveness, but righteousness with us. Once we accept him, he begins to sanctify us. Now, sometimes that moment of sanctification It's a very painful experience. When I was young in the ministry, I had dreams of greatness. I thought that I had the ability to become a world-renowned preacher until I heard myself on my audio tapes. And I realized how much I lacked. And instead of seeking for greatness, I had a sanctifying moment when I decided I'd rather be a pastor of a little country church in the backwoods, in the will of God, than a great known preacher out of the will of God. So I accepted a call to a church in Vermont with 49 members. I left a very promising position. And in fact, my wage was cut to 1/3. And yet, they were happy 10 years because we saw God work. When I left the church, there were over 500 in the church. So the Lord's will is always the best will. Yeshua chose the life of a servant. Look at verse 7 of our text. But he made himself of no reputation. He could have decided to be born in the family of a king. He could have worked that out. But he took the form of a slave, a bondservant. This is deity who condescended out of love to be a bondslave and coming in the likeness of men. See, the closest thing to God is the creation of man, because God said, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. And so he became a man. He could have chosen any kind of life that he wanted, a life of luxury, a life with great reputation. Now, there's some Jewish people that have an admiration for Yeshua. Rabbi John Fisher wrote about Yeshua in his book, Examining the Life and Teachings of Yeshua. And I want to quote this. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in the carpenter's shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a kangaroo trial. He was nailed on a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Over 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and this leader of mankind's progress. I am far from within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that were ever built and all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as that one solitary life. That's an amazing acknowledgement. Of course, he didn't go far enough. He didn't realize that what was predicted in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, was concerning the Messiah. In fact, the Messiah was revealed in its true identity. Take Isaiah 9:6. The Messiah is called the Mighty God, El Gabor, the Everlasting Father, Aviad, and the Prince of Peace, Hashar Shalom. Our Lord did not have the pride of life in him. He came, and he took upon himself no reputation, but he fulfilled the will of God. Yeshua is sharing his life with us by sanctifying us along the way. Let me share with you another sanctifying point in my life. I hope you can feel the pain I experienced. When I left Vermont, I was called to a very promising church in Omaha. I was the pastor of a very large growing church. I even got a write-up in the Who's Who of American religious leaders. The Leadership Magazine wanted to interview me on my church growth experience. It was so phenomenal. I was riding high. I began thinking I was a winner, while other pastors of smaller churches were losers. God needed to knock me off my high horse with a painful experience. Here is how it happened. At a national council of the Alliance, you know, all the pastors and leaders of the Alliance meet together. I was on the committee of nominations. The president called on me to come to the front and act as the secretary, because the secretary of the committee had not shown up as yet. I had to write the names of nominees on the overhead projector as called out from the delegates. Now, I was born with shaky hands. And so I did what I could do. But as soon as the 1,000-plus delegates saw my unreadable handwriting on a very large screen, they broke out in a loud laughter at my expense. To make matters worse, the president, who was the chairman of the meeting, joined in the fun and declared, "Not only can't Pastor Renji write, but he can't spell either." My mind went blank. I gave up and sat down, humiliated. I could not understand, why would God do that to me? I mean, a prominent pastor, respected by most people in the Alliance. I couldn't imagine why God would let me go through that terrible experience. Later, I realized that I needed the cutting away of my pride. Once I learned my lesson, there was a happy ending. At the next council, they elected me to the Board of Managers, which was a very high honor in the Alliance. And I began to experience the love of my fellow pastors and church leaders. So sanctification is not always a pleasant experience. I didn't want to be a laughing stock. I felt so humiliated. But thank God, what I need is what he gives me. My second point, to become Christ-like, you must decide to become an obedient servant. Yeshua was obedient to the death of the cross. That was a horrible death. And being found, verse 8 of our text, in appearance as a man, this is the divine Son of God. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We need to understand there was nothing as cruel as crucifixion. Romans used it to humiliate, torture the worst criminals. It was a slow and painful death, and it took hours to die on the cross. What made it worse for our Lord was that his enemies were standing nearby mocking him. "If you are the Messiah, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you." But if he came down from the cross, there would be no salvation for sinners. The will of God was not easy for our Lord, for he purchased our redemption through the most difficult of deaths, death by crucifixion. He died that we would not die. You know, as I go through Scripture, I find little diamonds of prophetic truth. And I went through Hosea 13, came to verse 14. "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction." The Heavenly Father allowed his enemy, the serpent, to throw his worst at his son. He suffered all the possibilities of sorrow, agony, humiliation. He did that so that he would deliver us from Satan's power of sin and death. When I was in Brooklyn, I knew nothing about country life, but I went to Tacoma Falls Bible College, way out in the country. And I had a lot to learn. The school decided they were going to build a dam above Tacoma Falls. So Dr. Kelly Bonds took me in his red Ford to an area that had to be cleared of trees. He handed me an axe. I never held an axe before. Left me with a country boy. For every tree I chipped away at, he cut down 4 trees. He knew how to cut trees. I didn't know how. One day after chopping down a tree, I came upon a trickle of spring water dripping out of a hillside. It formed a small pool of water. I had never before or since ever drank such deliciously pure water. Several times a day, I would satisfy my thirst at the spring. One hot afternoon, I approached the spring with a dry thirst in my empty cup. A long black snake was cooling itself in the pool of water, caught me by surprise. It saw me before I saw it. The snake sprung at me, missing me by a hair. When I described the snake to my friends, they said it was a poisonous black water moccasin snake. I knew that the angel of the Lord was protecting me that day. I never went back to that spring again. Now, if Yeshua had not died for us, no one could ever be saved, including those faithful servants of God, like Abraham, who was a friend of God. If he had not died, Abraham would have perished, and we would have had no salvation. There were those like righteous Job, who suffered much, but believed in the Redeemer who was to come. In the midst of all his grief and sorrow, he had one bright ray of hope. Charles Spurgeon wrote in his devotions, by faith he declared in Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer liveth. The core of Job's comfort lies in the little word, my Redeemer. I love Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And he also added that my Redeemer lives. Get hold of the living Christ. This is what Spurgeon wrote. We must accept him before we can enjoy him. Rest not content until by faith you can say, yes, I cast myself upon my living Lord, and he is mine. It may be that you hold him with a feeble hand. You half think it presumption to say he lives as my Redeemer. Yet, remember, if you have but faith of a grain of mustard seed, that little faith entitles you to say it. But there is another word here, expressive of Job's strong confidence. I know. To say I hope so, I trust so, is comfortable, and there are thousands in the fold of Jesus who hardly ever get much further. But to reach the essence of consolation, you must say, I know that Jesus lives for me. Then darkness is not dark. Even the night is light about me. A living Redeemer, truly mine, is joy unspeakable. The ancient believers had the promise of a Redeemer, but we have the knowledge of the Redeemer because he came. See, the problem with Rabbinic Judaism, it has no Messiah. It talks of a Messiah, but they have no Messiah. And therefore they have no Savior. And therefore they have no hope. But we have knowledge of him because he came. Yeshua suffered excruciating pain, personal humiliation that enables us to be our Redeemer. But, you know, it also prepared him to be our high priest. When I come to Christ in prayer, I know that He hears me, that He feels my weakness, that He feels my pain, that He understands and cares. He went through it all, far worse than what we're going to go through in life. Think of that. He's my Redeemer, but He's my Advocate, my Intercessor, my Beloved Lord, who understands. To be able to pour out my heart to Him, He never rebukes us for that. We're invited to that. Also, we notice from this scripture that God rewards obedience. When you evaluate your life, you might ask yourself, is it a life of obedience worth it? Deciding to be obedient to God makes good sense. But let me ask you, what makes good sense to you in the natural? Is it good looks that everyone you know would admire you? Is it an expensive home which produces envy in your neighbors? Is it a new expensive car? Is it an academic degree? Is it financial wealth? I have some bad news for you. As you get older, your good looks will fade away. You wouldn't know how good looking I was. That's supposed to be a joke. Your treasured house will be bought by strangers who will live there in your place. Your prized car will lose its value in a short time, and it will be outdated by newer models with better technology. Even if you earn a PhD in your field and enjoy your job for a few more years, the day will soon come when you will have to retire. You may feel secure in your financial resources, but one day you will have to leave it all behind. Rabbi Saul of Tarsus was considered to be a fool by his associates and his colleagues when he accepted Yeshua, knowing how determined they were to reject him. They could not understand why he would do it. He gave up his position on the Sanhedrin. His friends persecuted him dreadfully. They wanted him dead. And yet, Paul had calculated very wisely. Listen to his calculation. In Romans 8:18, he said, "For I consider that the present sufferings, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You see, we talked about salvation, sanctification, but there's a glory waiting for us when God will complete His work. God rewarded His Son for His obedience. Look with me at verse 9 of our text. "Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name." What a wonderful name. I mean, a name of love, compassion, mercy. We can't even fathom how great our Lord Jesus is. I want to encourage you to allow God to process you, sanctify you, transform you into His image. But God doesn't force His will on anyone. Take note of the words of verse 10 of our text, that at the name of Yeshua, every knee should bow. Makes sense. Knowing who he is and knowing what He's done for us, it just makes good sense to bow before Him in holy reverence. Of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not everyone does what he should do. In this day, we have a choice to either worship our Lord or not. But the day is coming that all humanity will be forced to recognize the worthiness of our Lord Jesus. But it'll be too late for them. Salvation will have passed by them. So God will not force you to accept his Son. He will plead with you. He will give you all the information you need if you're open to listen to him. If you don't want to listen to him, he's not going to talk to you. God will not force himself on you. So he wants us to be his children. So we have a choice to make. Let me tell you that the Lord has every right to our devotion, because he does it all for us. We had lunch with Dan and Ellie, and we were all talking about looking back in our life and realizing how many mistakes we made and how the Lord rescued us. He did it all. All you have to do is admit you're a sinner. And you know, you still go through this process, but he does it all. All he wants you to do is let him do it. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, because they'll recognize the worthiness of our Lord. Listen to Hebrews 13, verse 20 to 22. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. See, he did it all. He does it all. To whom be glory forever. Amen. I don't know why people resist. I mean, he is ready to save you, to give you life, to give you holiness. And one day, he'll complete you, and you will be like him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One day, we will all be perfected. We will all be blameless. We will all be righteous. And all will say, Lord, you did it all. You did it all. Why resist such love? May you make your decision today. Let's pray. Our Father, how can we thank you enough? You loved us so much that you sacrificed your Son, which was a great sacrifice. And he went to the cross obedient to your will. If there were any other way to save man, it would have been accomplished in another way. He was the only hope that Abraham had, the only hope that Job had, the only hope that we have. What a wonderful salvation. So your word says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It depends all on him. Oh God, may if there be any here that have not yet put their faith in him, may they do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.